Well, happy Father's Day. As I was heading down to Mississippi, it'd be actually 2 weeks ago tomorrow, I started thinking about the importance of a godly heritage. This is a family reunion on my dad's side. He was born in Mississippi, and so all his kin are down there. He and my brothers flew out from California, and we met them down there. My dad is now 91. He's the oldest sibling remaining alive. There's 8 of the 10 that are still alive, and they all met together. It's good to see them. Good to see a lot of my first cousins and their kids, and some of their kids are having kids. I guess the whole clan is getting older, but it's good to do there. But you start thinking about heritage and its importance. And one of the things I enjoy about going down there is you start hearing stories. And to be honest, as all my aunts and uncles have gotten older, we're hearing more stories about when they were younger. It seems like their memory has become more clear about the things they did as kids, but it's not so clear about whatever's happened recently. But it's very sharp about the things that happened as kids. And I now kind of wonder, how can my dad ever be upset at anything my brothers and I did, considering the things he and his brothers and sisters did? And it's amazing they're alive, the things they used to do. But you do learn quite a bit. Now, most of their stories tend to be funny because most of them have a good sense of humor. And then there's stories that are sad because there are tragedies that have occurred in their life. And then there's stories they tell that are just, frankly, they're just amazing as they recount these potentially serious situations, and yet the Lord sustained them and protected them. My father in particular has a lot of those stories from his time serving the Army Air Corps during World War II. The last few years we've been down there, I've been asking a lot more questions about religious heritage. I knew my father's dad's side, they were all Baptists. I know his mother, they were all Methodists. What I didn't know until recently, though, was that my father did not go to church when he was young. And that surprised me. So there was a farmer nearby. They would tend to do like a Sunday school thing once in a while. But suddenly it made sense. My dad's the second oldest. There were 10 kids. There was always a baby or a toddler, and it was a 3.5-mile walk to church. That's a little difficult to do with toddlers and kids you're carrying. That's the only transportation they had was walking it and a farm horse. It wasn't until he was on his way to the South Pacific on a troop ship that he actually got saved. That's when he finally understood who Christ was and gave his life to Christ. When he got back from the war, he became the Sunday school superintendent at the local Baptist church until he moved to California in the early 50s. And then I remember him serving as a deacon when I was a kid in the Baptist church we attended. And then he and my mother were very involved as Sunday school teachers up through my teen years. That's the religious heritage that was passed down to me. But then talking with my brother and a couple of my aunts who've really gotten involved in this, you know, tracing ancestry stuff back, I found out some other interesting things. Now, all of us, if we know anything about our ancestry, we have ancestors we'd like to brag about. I have some of those, and I'm going to brag about them today. We also have those ancestors I'm not telling you about. Okay? We're just not going to mention them. On the positive side, I found out that I am a descendant of John Fox, Reverend John Fox, 1516 to 1587. Some of you may, who is that? Well, he was an English historian and martyrologist. He was trained at Oxford, and he was a lecturer in logic there. He had already witnessed martyrdoms of Protestants in 1538, but that didn't deter him. By 1545, he subscribed to their beliefs and had to leave Oxford. During the reign of Mary I, that's Bloody Mary, he was forced to leave. He went to Holland, then Germany, and then Switzerland. And while in exile, he became good friends with a lot of the reformers of that period. And these are the early reformers. He returned to England under Elizabeth I in 1563, and he wrote what is now known as Fox's Book of Martyrs. That's that Fox. It actually an account of Christian martyrs from the first century on, but it emphasized those who suffered and were martyred in the 14th century through the reign of Mary I. He stood strongly against cruelty, whether its origin was Catholic or Protestant. Another contemporary of his, I found out I'm a direct descendant from, is John Knox. Now, some of you will recognize that name, some of you will not. 1505, 1572, but on his descendants. John Fox knew him and supported his reforms. John Knox was born near Edinburgh, Scotland. He was a Roman Catholic priest. He converted in the early 1540s under the preaching of a fellow named Arran, and he was greatly influenced by a fellow named George Wishart. And he accompanied Wishart as a bodyguard until 1546, when Wishart was martyred. In 1547, he was captured by the French and was a galley slave for 19 months. During the reign of Mary I, he ministered in Germany and Switzerland. He's a contemporary with John Calvin. He returns to Scotland in 1559 and begins preaching throughout the land. He was used of God to transform Scotland. He is the father of the Scottish Reformation. He saw how important it was for the church to do what was the Bible said, and to anybody to do what the Bible said. And he stood against church leaders and the government. And he didn't back down. When he died in 1572, when he was buried, it was said, "Here lies a man who in his life never feared the face of a man." That was John Knox, important figure in history. Well, his legacy did spread through Scotland, but part of that was due to his influence on his own family. Now, he had two wives. His first wife had died. His second wife, Margaret Stuart, also known as Lady Ochiltree, had some children. I'm actually descended through her. Elizabeth was only 2 years old when John Knox died, but she was well-trained in theology from him, raised her up to be a godly woman. She married Reverend John C. Welsh. He was a leader in the Scottish Presbyterian Church. His preaching resulted in him being imprisoned by Edward VI. In 1606, he was exiled to France, and there his daughter Lucy was born. She married Reverend James Alexander Witherspoon. He was a parish minister in Scotland, and actually one of his descendants is one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence. His son, Reverend James A. Witherspoon II, then is the third generation. Fourth generation, his daughter Janet Witherspoon married her cousin, Reverend John Witherspoon, and we end up with five generations of preachers coming from John Knox. You see, a heritage was passed on from father to daughter, father to son, and into the next generation, and the next generation. I also found out there were quite a few other men who were pastors or leading men in the Reformation period in Scotland and England and France, but also here in the colonies and during the Revolutionary period. And I'm not going to mention all those. I'd like to, but I'm not going to. It's not as interesting to you as it was to my relatives when we were talking about it last week. Many others were church leaders, just faithful in serving Christ. And each of them would pass a legacy down to the next generation, their children and the grandchildren, because they understood something. Turn over to Psalm 78. They were faithful in following something God asks us to do. Psalm 78. Starting in verse 1, it says this, "Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. For he has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but to keep his commandments." And the psalmist continues on. Now, the command that the psalmist is referring to here is Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 10, which we have looked at many times. Some of you might even know it. "Hear, O Israel, The Lord is our God, the Lord is one. That's called the Shema. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. That's why Orthodox Jews have the phylacteries. They tie them on their wrist or on their forehead. And they have the medusa on the side of their doorpost as you're coming in. It comes from this verse. But it's an important principle. There are similar commands in the New Testament. Ephesians 6:4, for example. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and nurture of the Lord, or instruction of the Lord. These are commands to us. We have to do the same thing. We have to be diligent in teaching our children. Now, they're not always easy to fulfill, are they? But there's a great reward for you, for your children, and for your grandchildren when you raise them up in the nourishment and admonition of the Lord. When you're diligent to teach them the things of God, what he has done, what his character is like, to trust him. You also end up avoiding the curses that come upon you if you don't. Now, how do we know there's blessing and curses? Well, it's all through the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 27 and 28, the children of Israel are split, half on Mount Gerizim, half on Mount Ebal, and Moses goes through. Here are the blessings you will receive if you will follow me, if you obey me, if you will believe me. Here's all these wonderful things will happen. And then here are the curses if you do not. And they're the exact opposite. In fact, you can take that chapter and you can run through it, and it gives you an outline of Israel's history because they didn't obey. And everything he said came in exactly that order. The curses came. We also know it's true because it's part of God's character. In Exodus 34, Moses wanted to see God's glory. Show me your glory. You remember what God did? He put him in the cleft of the rock because you can't see my full glory and live. Put him in the cleft of the rock, put his hand over him, and then proclaimed his glory as he went by. Do you remember what God said about himself? His glory is his attributes. God said about himself, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. He keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. That's pretty serious. So there's compassion and there's forgiveness, but there's also justice. And it will go from generation to generation. Now, establishing a godly legacy is not an easy thing to do, partly because first you have to battle your own propensity to sin, your own bent to sin, and then you got to battle that of your children. And that can wear you out at times. But that's what's necessary. If you're going to leave a godly legacy, you have to be diligent to be teaching them about God and what he wants. Passing on a godly legacy is not an academic exercise. Though, especially in our nation, I think a lot of people treat it that way. Hey, I went to church. I got the kids involved in Sunday school. We sent them to the midweek program. They went to Awana. They went to the teen group. Hey, I even sent them to a Christian school. Or maybe I even homeschooled them. I'm sorry, that's not enough. If you're going to establish a godly legacy, you have to follow what it says in Deuteronomy 6:6. It first must be on your own heart. Godliness must be in you first if anything's going to be passed on. And then you must be diligent to teach the next generation. Because godliness is not a matter of what you know. It is knowing and then humbly applying the truth of God in your own life. It's a matter of submitting yourself to God and then seeking his will over your own. Because it is going to be your example more than your words that will make a difference in the next generation. Or as one man put it, I can't hear you, your life is speaking too loudly. Your example is so important. This is true not only of your own children, your own descendants, your own relatives, but it's also true of all the other people that are around you. A godly relative, friend, co-worker, mentor. I would venture that most of you probably have been brought to Christ by someone other than a relative. It's been somebody else who's shown you the way. Other people are involved in this. Let me expand on that thought a minute. You need to be a godly example because it's not just your family that's watching. There are so many others that are affected by what you do, how you live. As I mentioned, there are ancestors you don't want to mention. I have a lot of them. I don't really want to mention them. Some were not godly people. We were excited when my brother found a connection to William the Conqueror. Oh, wow, he's related to a king, except we found out the connection is through a woman that was not his wife. Oh, that's not so good, is it? On my mother's side, there's a long line of godly people, and somewhere along the way, my great-grandfather was an irreligious man. He raised my grandmother without any kind of religious upbringing. I don't know what she was like as a young woman. I do know that as a mom raising her family, she didn't attend church. My mom went to church with friends from the neighborhood. And God was very merciful to her because that's how she heard the gospel. One of her friend's mothers became like a second mom to her. That's how she learned what it meant to be godly, what it meant to do what is right. She didn't learn that from her mother. It was somebody else's mother. As an elderly woman, my grandmother became more antagonistic to the gospel and the church. After my grandfather lost his ability to drive, I used to go and pick him up, and I'd bring him and my uncle to church. My grandmother only needed that kind of help him get ready because he, by that time, was elderly and was not really capable of doing it too quickly himself. Most of the time I go over there, she not only did not help, she hindered the process. I remember the last time I gave her the gospel. I was in seminary, and I was convicted I needed to talk to her yet one more time. I sat her down, and she was already crying before I started. She didn't want to hear it. I said, I'll make a deal with you. Listen to this one more time. I'll never bring it up again. She cried and fussed through the whole thing. Hers was the hardest funeral I've ever done. A lot of times when I do a funeral, I don't know where they're really at. There's always some hope that maybe someone talked and they listened. My grandmother, I know. She rejected Christ to the bitter end. I have no hope for her. She died Christless. And I know she headed to hell. That's not a godly legacy. That's the opposite. And yet, God's mercy shown to my mother through somebody else's family. That's true for a lot of you. It is somebody else's family. Someone has made a difference in your life. God has used them to bring you to a knowledge of the gospel. And then someone to mentor you and help you. This is what it means to walk with Christ. So the legacy is not just your children, your relatives. It spreads out all over the place. That's part of a godly legacy. My mother married my father. They sought to raise us in church, to know Jesus Christ early, and I thank God for that. By the time I was 6, I understood the gospel. I understand who Jesus Christ was. I understood he was God in human flesh, born of the Virgin Mary, yet sinless life. I understood he died as a substitute payment for my sins. I understood he rose again on the third day. I could be forgiven because he paid the price, but the promises were demonstrated to be true because he rose from the dead. So it was easy for me to finally come to a point of repentance. I understood I was a sinner in need of a Savior. And then to walk not only in what they taught me when I was young, but also to walk in the blessings of so many other people that affected me by so many different churches. There's a long list of people that had a great impact on my life. There's a legacy that's been passed down. and involves a lot of people. You have the same thing. There's a legacy you have received, but a legacy you give as well. How are you affecting other people? What is your example of godliness? That's what we want to pass on. So my mom did not receive a godly legacy. It came through somewhere else. You can be that for others. Primarily, you're certainly going to focus on your children, but you can be that for so many others. What is the legacy you're going to be passing it down? Yes, there is a curse. There is a curse, we saw that, that God placed in the ungodly, and it's passed down from generation to generation to generation. There are those aspects in my ancestry, I can see it. It's generation after generation after generation. Ungodly, wretched people. And yet somewhere along the line, we find the other part of God's character. What is God's character? He's also compassionate. He's gracious. He's merciful. He's forgiving. That's what he proclaimed to Moses, isn't it? Godliness is not something that's formed from the outside. It's not a structure that's given. A church isn't going to produce godliness in you. Religious instruction's not going to do that. A government's not going to do that either. Many governments in the past sought to tie themselves to church and they thought they were going to do it. We naively thought that democracy could help other nations become good. We see the result of that in Iraq and Afghanistan. We shouldn't be surprised they're quickly declining. There's no foundation of Christianity. There's no foundation in the gospel there. So of course they're going to pursue man's normal bent towards sin. But yet God is gracious, and even with that bent we have, he proclaims the gospel to us. And it comes through so many different people that we might be among those that would follow him, walk in godliness ourselves, and establish a legacy in our own children, others, outside our family. Let me put it this way. The manner in which you were raised does affect your life. There's no question about it. But the manner in which you were raised does not determine how you will live. There are many who have received a very godly legacy, and they turn their back on it and pursue sin. They were raised correctly, they went the other direction. And there are many others who are raised in wretched conditions. And yet, in God's mercy and grace, they came to Christ, and it's been completely flipped around. They have been changed radically by Christ to walk and live in godliness. Because God is merciful, he is forgiving, he is gracious. You can be changed, your family can be changed, even society can be changed as more and more people are affected by the gospel and revival comes. Whole nations can be changed. It's happened in our own nation in the past. It's happened in Britain in the past. It's happened in other nations in the past. But it takes a fundamental change of character in the hearts of people as they yield themselves to follow God. It happens no other way. Now, before I go on, I think I need to make it clear what I mean by godliness. Because there's a lot of ideas about godliness, and many of them have nothing to do with godliness. They're not passing down a godly legacy. They're passing down a religious heritage, but not godliness. Being religious and being godly can be very, very different. Huge difference. We've seen that in the Sermon on the Mount, haven't we? Jesus is correcting the scribes and Pharisees. Now, the scribes and Pharisees thought themselves to be what kind of people? Wretches? Oh, no. The opposite. We are the best of the best. They were self-righteous. We are the epitome of what you should be. We are the example. Follow our way. And Jesus corrects them over and over and over again, is you're wretches. And you are far from the kingdom of God because you've turned the law of God and twisted it and replaced it with the law of man. And so they were wretched people, and they didn't even realize it. We have similar problems in our own time. It's been my experience that many, perhaps even most, professing Christians in the United States are following a cultural Christianity, not a biblical one. There's a difference. This is in large part due to the fact that most professing Christians are fairly ignorant when it comes to the Scriptures. They do not know. I would include my relatives down in Mississippi. You start talking with them, and some of them, they've attended church all their life. It comes to scriptures, and they're ignorant. They know bits and pieces and stories here and there. They don't know the scriptures. And that leads to cultural Christianity. And cultural Christianity does not lead to godliness. They believe what their religious teachers tell them. And then they follow the example of those around them. And conclude, this must be what Christianity is. I saw it growing up. Again, I've seen it over and over, not just with my family down in Mississippi. I've seen it traveling around the nation. I've seen it in talking with people. Seen it in talking with other pastors at pastors' conferences. It's cultural Christianity, not biblical Christianity. Now, maybe I'm a little more sensitive to this than most might be because I don't live in my own culture. I grew up in Southern California in the 60s and 70s to Christian parents. Through my father, I have a very distinctly Southern heritage. Some of you are aware of that. It comes out here and there. I also now live in the Northeast. The Northeast is very different than either Southern California or the South. In addition, I'm now in my Middle Ages. And the United States has shifted radically from where it was in the 60s and 70s. Almost not recognizable. Because of that, I need to think very deeply about what I do and do not do in relationship to God's commands in the Scriptures, and then how I apply that and how I live my life. And you need to do the same. You must do it constantly because we're easily fooled by the cultural influences that come upon us. We end up making wrong conclusions even about what is true godliness. Let me give you an example. I probably used this one before, but I think it'd be helpful. How do you determine if it is right or wrong to go to a theater and see a movie? How do you determine that? What goes through your mind? Now, there's been a lot of different ideas thrown out about this, and they're very divergent. There are some churches and Bible schools that actually prohibit their members from going to a theater, period. That's it. You don't go to theaters. The idea was is that theaters support Hollywood. Hollywood is evil, therefore we can't support them. We won't go to a theater. Yet those same people will watch those movies in their own home on TV or DVD. Something's not matching there. That's a very strict idea. There's others that say, you know, what I do is I look at the MPAA ratings at the Motion Picture Association of America, what they have rated it, and if it's within these certain ratings, you know, G or PG, you know, then it's okay to see it, but I'm not going to see an R, I'm not going to see one of these other movies. Well, that yields yourself to trusting the moral judgment of the movie industry, and they keep shifting. Do you think Hollywood can really make a moral judgment for what's decent to see or not? I don't think so. Then there are those that, you know, they will see whatever strikes their fancy. Yeah, it's interesting. So I'm going to go see it, and I'm strong enough to handle it, no, whatever it is. Really? You're really strong enough? Uh-huh. Seems to me in 1 Corinthians 11, it says, be careful who thinks he stands, lest he falls. Well, where do we go then? How do you determine and figure out, from a biblical standpoint, something even as simple as this? The Bible does not have any direct statement, thou shalt not go to a movie theater. It's not in there. Thou shalt not be entertained by people who are faking it. I mean, let's face it, and all those things, you're faking because you're trying to play somebody you're not. It doesn't say that, right? So you don't have a prohibition against it. But there are lots of biblical principles. And this is what I mean by biblical Christianity, biblical godliness, not cultural. I'm not making my decision based on what those around me do. I'm not making my decision based on what other pastors say, yeah, we think it's okay, and they take a vote on it or something. I need to make my decisions based on what I believe the Word of God says, which means I need to know it. So where's a good starting place for something as simple as this one? Should I go or should I not go? Well, how about Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9? A lot of you are familiar with it. you know it, you can quote it. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, is of good repute, if it's of excellence, if it's something, anything worthy of praise, if it's, these are the things we're to let our minds dwell on, right? Diane used to make these banners you could hang in front of your TV set. It said TV Guide, and it had this verse on it. That's a good way to do it, isn't it? That's a TV guide. Is it true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtuous, praiseworthy? If it's that, okay, we're good. If it's not, you know what? No, I don't need to watch it. It doesn't match what the Bible says I need to have my mind dwelling on. But that principle would go to any kind of entertainment, wouldn't it? See, this means I'm thinking through things biblically and appealing true godliness to my life, because the standard is not coming from man, it's coming from God. That's godliness. What do you do for entertainment? On what basis do you make your decision? See, those earlier things I said, not one of them is actually godly, because they're all man-made standards. I need to go to the Scriptures. And thinking through these things, that's harder work. There's no question about it. You got to do some research, what's actually in it. But it's a better standard in every single way. It helps me understand what God wants so that I'm walking with Him. And it prevents me from bending over to man's bent to either legalism, that was that first standard, no theater at all, or licentiousness. Hey, I see whatever I want. Both of those are wrong. I want to view everything from what does God say is good for me? Because He always knows what's best, right? This is the way that you produce godliness in your own life. I need to come back to what God's standards are. Now, godly people desire to reflect the reality of Jesus Christ living through them, because their desire is to please and honor God. And that is why their thoughts, their actions are God-centered. They look at Psalm 119 and relate well with it. I love God's word because it directs me for life. I understand it. I can relate with that psalm. I love His word. I love His commands. I love His precepts. They direct me to what life really is. You see, that's godliness. And I want to be in His word. Moralism and religious traditions are man-centered. They are focused on standards that will determine whether the person can or cannot do something they would like to do. It's a man-made list. And so they thrive on developing codes of conduct that then determine their actions. And so you end up with some churches, they have a very long church covenant, most of which you can't support in Scripture. Ours, every single phrase is supported directly by Scripture. Because that's all we want a covenant together to do, is we want to help each other walk with Christ according to the Scriptures. What's the focus of your life? Being humble to honor and please God according to the principle of His word, or following some code of conduct that allows you to think very highly of yourself while still being able to do whatever you like to do? The second part is cultural Christianity. And it thrives. It's all over the place. Very diverse, but it's simply culture, not biblical. Now, in order to establish and then pass down a godly heritage, then it's crucial that you're pursuing true godliness and not some man-made substitute. Not religious traditions, not religious morals, not religious ethics. I need to know the Scriptures. I need to know what God wants me to do, what He desires from me. And that's even more important when it comes to probably the greatest danger we have in living in godliness, and that's false teachers. Now, why would I say that they are the greatest danger? Well, for one thing, Jesus gives a lot of warnings about them. The epistles give a lot of warnings about them. They can be very deceptive, extremely deceptive. And we live in a time when false teachers abound. They're everywhere. Turn on quote-unquote Christian TV or radio. Chances are it's not going to take that long. You're going to hear a false teacher. you go into a Christian bookstore, and even worse, if you go into the section of a Walmart or a Barnes & Noble and go to the quote-unquote Christian section, and you're going to find a lot of the books there are from heretics. You go to quote-unquote Christian websites, and again, it's just filled with their writings. They abound all around us. And some of these are extremely good at twisting the scriptures and deceiving people into believing that their aberrations from truth or their outright heresy is actually truth from God's word. They're extremely good at it. I pointed out some of this in my sermon 6 weeks ago on discernment. It's easy to be fooled. But a godly man wants to follow Jesus Christ, not other men. And that's been my consistent call from this pulpit for 23 years. I want you to follow Christ. I only want you to follow my example in the same way that Paul said it. Because we should help each other. We should encourage each other. But Paul said, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Only to the degree I'm following Christ do I want you to do anything that I do. We are to follow Christ. And if I'm not doing it the way Christ would do it, then you need to help me do it Christ's way. That's true fellowship. That's the interaction we have. But how do you discern that someone who's claiming to follow Christ actually is? Or could this be one of the deceivers? Could this be one of those by every wind of doctrine and deceitful scheming has fooled you, or is at least trying to fool you into believing something that's not true? We're not to be imitators of false teachers and self-righteous, but how do you do that? Well, again, it starts with Scripture, doesn't it? I need to know the Scriptures. You have to be able to discern truth from error. What is from God, what is from man. True righteousness from self-righteousness. And again, it begins from Scriptures. Most of you have probably memorized 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. I know it's in the Awana program. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for what? For doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. For what? So the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Right? So the Word of God, the Scriptures, tell me this is the path of righteousness. This is the path you're to walk on. You can think of it as a road. That is the road you're to go down. That is a teaching. But we will waver off it. We will get off the road. Reproof is telling you you're off the road. You're off the path you're supposed to be on. Or after spending several days with one of these GPS units and you veer off, recalculating, it's telling you, you're going the wrong way, right? And when it's done recalculating, it does the third step, is correction. Here's how to get back onto that path, right? Turn here, and get back where you need to go. You're off the path, here's how to get back on. And then instruction for righteousness or training in righteousness is, here's the direction you need to go and how to stay on it. Or a GPS is that colored line that goes out in front of you. Just keep following that line. The Bible is our GPS, if you will. Okay? It tells you where to go, when you get off the path, you've made a mistake, you made a wrong turn, here's how to get back on it, and here's how to stay on it. So we always start with the Scriptures. How can you be godly without the Scriptures and without knowing them? Without knowing what path you're supposed to be walking on? You can't. The men during the Reformation period realized that the doctrines of God had been replaced by the doctrines of men. They returned to the Bible as a source of authority, and then they challenged the state-run churches they were required to go to. We have to follow God's truth, not this stuff you're giving us. And many of them suffered for it. But they went right back to Scriptures to find their comfort, didn't they? We talked about this a few weeks ago. In the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 10, and 12. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. They took that to heart. Our brothers and sisters in Christ who are currently being persecuted, they take this passage as reality. They're living it. Truth is more important. Second, to determine truth from error, you have to pay attention to what is being taught. Too often, we yield trust to people we really shouldn't do that to. Someone recommended, a book got a good write-up, therefore I trust it and off I go. No, don't. We must always be those who need to pay attention to what is being taught and then compare it to scriptures. 1 Timothy 4:1 through 5 gives a warning about this. It says, the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. By means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be greatly shared in, by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. It is sanctified by the means of the Word of God and prayer. Now, this particular case is a legalistic standard. It went way beyond what God has said, and people thought, hey, I must be righteous. I must be a godly person. Look at the things I'm not doing. Oh, really? God said it's fine to do that. You're not righteous because you're not doing those things. There's also the other end, because you have people who are also flocking to hear men who tickle their ears. They want to be told how they can do whatever they want. And I'm righteous because the pastor said, you can go do this, this, and this, and anything you want to do, and you're still good with God. He's your buddy. He's not your buddy, he's your creator. He's your Lord, he's your Savior. And he doesn't exist for your pleasure, you exist for his. We must follow God's standards. We must be like the Bereans in Acts 17. They had the Apostle Paul preaching to them. But what did they do? They went back and they grabbed their Old Testament and they started going through it. Is what Paul saying true? Is he telling us the truth about this Christ and the fulfillment of these prophecies? Look at the prophecies and see. They checked out Paul. We need to do the same. Pay attention to what is being taught and check it against the scriptures. Third, you need to determine what is being taught about Jesus. This is a crucial area of doctrine, and it's probably usually the easiest one to figure out anyways, but a lot of people don't bother with that either. In 1 John chapter 4, the apostle wrote, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard is coming, and now is already in the world." That's written 1,900 years ago. Antichrist's spirit of him is still in the world. And there are lots of false religions out there, false cults. The Mormon Jesus is a glorified, resurrected man who is the brother of Lucifer. The Mormon Jesus is not the Jesus of Scripture. The Jesus of the Jehovah Witness is a lesser God. He is not the Jesus of the Scripture. And there are a lot of Gnostic groups that have been arising. That's what John was battling here in 1 John, early Gnosticism. They have that Jesus did not physically rise from the dead. He's only a spirit being who rose from the dead. That's not uncommon out there. What do they teach about Jesus? Because if it's a different Jesus, he can't save you. Not only that, as Christians, we're to follow who? Jesus Christ. Which Jesus Christ? The one of the Scriptures. That's why we're Christians. We follow Christ. Fourth, you need to determine true and false teachers by examining their lives in obedience to Christ. We're going to spend time in this passage in the fall, but in Matthew chapter 7, part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives warning about these false teachers. And he tells us, you can figure them out. Starting in verse 15, it says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Okay, they're disguised. You're not going to immediately pick it up. They look like they belong. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. The bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruit. What fruit? Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Examine their lives. Are they obedient to Christ? If they're not obedient to Christ, they're not a true teacher. They are a false teacher. Their fruit is being displayed because they're disobedient. They don't love Christ. If you love Christ, you obey him. So regards their claims, look at their lives. But that brings up the fifth one. How does this teacher treat his followers? 2 Peter chapter 2 gives a stern warning. It says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. Bringing swift destruction upon themselves, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. There's a lot of those folks out there. The health, wealth, prosperity gospel is alive and kicking, and it's damnable because it's damning people. It tickles people's ears. Here's how you can get ahead and get all the stuff you want. You can be materialistic, quote-unquote successful, but they don't have the truth. In their greed, they are exploited. These health, wealth, prosperity guys, it just amazes me that they always have to send in your faith promise. You know, send in your gift. It's seed faith. Send me your seed money, and it'll abound to you. And you'll gain 100-fold. And people are following this constantly. If they actually believe what they're saying, they would send you the money, so they would gain a whole lot for themselves, wouldn't they? That would be true faith, seed faith, but it's not true. They're exploiting their sheep. They fleece them. Look at their lifestyle. They're out there. Do you want to leave a godly legacy? Do you want to know the blessings of Proverbs 23:22? The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who sires a wise son will be glad in him. That is a good Father's Day gift. Walking in righteousness, being wise, makes a dad glad. So kids, you want to really make your dad happy today? Be good, okay? Your dad will be really happy all day long. To leave a godly legacy, walk in godliness as determined by the Scriptures, not by culture, not by religious traditions, not by moralisms. It must be from the Scriptures. That's where godliness is defined. That's how you know what it is. And knowing the Scriptures will also protect you, because it's going to help you understand and recognize false teachers that are all around us. Not only protect you, but as Ephesians 4 says, it'll protect those around you, because you'll be on your guard. That's what we must do. We want to leave a godly legacy. I am so grateful for the legacy that I have. I'm glad I can boast about John Knox and John Fox. We're not going to mention the other ones. I will mention those. I'm glad for the legacy I got from my mom and dad. I'm glad they took me to church and I was able to interact with so many other people that had such an impact on my life. Those things are important, but they're not nearly as important as what is being passed down to the next generation. What are my sons going to do? How are they going to live? And how are my grandkids, if the Lord tarries that long, going to live their lives? That's the legacy within the family. But more so, the legacy in other people as well. That their lives are changed. People who had no good heritage have come to Christ, and they're radically transformed and changed and going to pass down their own legacy. That's what we live for, isn't it? To honor the Lord Jesus Christ by walking with him in the power of the Holy Spirit, that he will use us to change other people. That's the Lord's mercy and grace, isn't it? That is a godly heritage. Father, thank you for what you have done for us in Christ. And Father, that regardless of what our specific heritage may be from our ancestors, good, bad, or mixed, we look to you. And that whatever is going to happen, we know it relies on our shoulders to make it happen by walking with you according to your commands. Father, it's not in our own strength, it's the strength of your Holy Spirit, because he changes us, empowers us, enables us to carry out your will. Father, our desire is to see those that you will touch through us changed into your image as well. Father, we might walk together, that there will be a legacy left, that there be many around your throne praising your name, for you are worthy of it. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.